All right, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 8. Now remember, Nehemiah was a faithful Jewish man who was living in the capital city of the Persian Empire, Shushan, also known as Susa. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. As we saw, the good hand of God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem, where the people were in great distress and reproach, and where the walls of the city were still in ruins. And God used Nehemiah to lead the people in rebuilding the wall in 52 days, an absolutely amazing work of God. Okay, so now what? Here's what. Figure out a plan for the sparsely populated city to be filled. Why? Because Jerusalem is a very special city, and the need to reoccupy it had redemptive reasons. See, this is a city where the temple was located. And this is a city where the worship of God was centralized for His people. And while walls around Jerusalem were very important, the best way to secure Jerusalem's future was to ensure that people actually lived in the city of Jerusalem. And so, if you remember, Nehemiah sought to register the people by genealogy so he could then use that to choose the families who would make the move to live inside the city of Jerusalem. In the process of doing that, Nehemiah found a list of the people who had returned to Judah from their Babylonian captivity, which had lasted 70 years. And we looked at that list last week. Why was that 90-year-old list important for the people of Nehemiah's day to look at? Here's why. Because it could help him to begin formulating a fair way to revitalizing the city. But even more, this list would remind the people of who they are. They are the Lord's covenant people. They are the sons and daughters of the heroes who came back to the promised land out of Babylon. They're the sons and daughters of the faithful ones who had rebuilt the temple. They are the sons and daughters of those who had lived here and who had died here. And they wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for those people. And so the list in chapter 7 was a great encouragement for the people in Nehemiah's day. And it's also a good transition for what comes next. So now what? Well, it is now the first day of Tishri, which is the seventh month in 445 BC. The construction project of the city walls has been completed for just a few days. I'm going to ask you to stand in a second when I read this, and I'm doing that because the people in Nehemiah 8 stood when the scriptures were read, as we're going to see, and I just thought it would be good for us to do that today. Note this, however. This is not a rule that we have to follow, right? That we have to stand every time the Word of God is being read. It's not. I mean, if it was a rule, then we would also have to lift up our hands and say, amen, amen, every time the Word of God is being read, because that's what they did in Nehemiah's day. But again, this isn't a rule. It's simply a description of what the people did at that time to show reverence for the God whom they loved and for His Word. So for today, for the minute that I'm going to read just a part of this passage, let's be like those in Nehemiah's day who stood for hours as the Word of God was being read. And let's stand now as I read Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay, you can sit down now. Here in today's passage, We first find four general descriptions of what took place. First is this, that all the people gathered together. Now again, remember, the wall has just been completed. Just a few days ago. And now we find the people coming into the city and gathering in the square once again before the water gate. Now remember, Nehemiah had come to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, which he had been very successful in doing, but that's not the only reason that he came to Jerusalem. He also came to rebuild the nation and to lead them to spiritual renewal. But look, even though Nehemiah is a great man of God, as we have seen, he's not the one to actually lead the people in that spiritual renewal. Ezra is. See, Nehemiah was the governor, but Ezra was the spiritual leader. And now the stage is set for Ezra to step up, which is exactly what Ezra did. So now we see a shift in the book. Up to this point, Nehemiah has been writing in the first person, but it changes here in chapter 8. Here, the narrative shifts to the third person all the way to chapter 12, verse 27, where they have the wall dedication ceremony. So there's a shift as a leadership passes into the hands of Ezra. And while Nehemiah is still very much involved, Ezra's the one who takes the lead in what takes place next. And so Nehemiah retreats into the background. His name will appear only four times in the rest of the book. And while his work continued, he's no longer in the spotlight, which I'm sure was fine for him so long as God was glorified. So now just a few days have passed since the completion of the wall, and it's now the first day of the seventh month, the month of Tishri. Now, why make note of that? Because Tishri marked the beginning of the year. And this month was a very special month on the spiritual calendar of Israel. See, in the seventh month, the children of God celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the first day of the seventh month was when the Feast of Trumpets took place. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, is the first of the fall feasts. It literally meant head of the year, and it's observed as a start of the civil year on the Jewish calendar. According to Leviticus 23, 24 through 27, the celebration consisted of a time of rest, an offering made by fire, and the blowing of trumpets, or the shofar, which was a ram's horn. This feast marked the beginning of 10 days of consecration and 10 days of repentance before God. And that day is today in Nehemiah chapter 8. 10 days later came the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This was a massive day for the people of Israel, where the high priest performed elaborate rituals to atone for the sins of the people. And as we know, all of that pointed to Christ, who alone atones for the believer's sin. The Feast of Tabernacles was to occur 5 days after the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at that more next week, or in 2 weeks. This feast is also called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Booths, or simply the Feast, because it's so well known. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three annual pilgrimage festivals where the people journeyed from all over the nation of Israel to keep the feast in Jerusalem. This was Israel's Thanksgiving feast, in which they acknowledged the fall harvest and God's provision for them. It was a very happy celebration and a time of joy and rejoicing. This feast also remembered Israel's deliverance from Egypt and then their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. To remember this time, on the first day of the feast, each participant had to collect twigs of myrtle, willow, and palm in the area of Jerusalem for construction of a booth or a hut in which they would dwell in for 7 days, a great time of celebration and remembrance of God's faithfulness to them. So again, the seventh month was a major month for the Jewish people. And here we find that just after the wall had been completed, the people are all gathered together for the Feast of Trumpets, but this time it's been kicked up a notch. This has been certainly planned because a wooden platform has already been made for it, and clearly the people are eager as they gather together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Now, if you look at your map or at the screen if we have it, you can see where that meeting at the water gate would have been. Right there on the east side of the city in the Kidron Valley, just below the temple area. Now, why is it called the Water Gate? probably because the Gihon spring was located there, which was the main water source for the entire city. Okay, but why gather everyone here and not at the temple? Because meeting at the temple would have been very difficult because there were so many people involved. Some say there could have been tens of thousands of people, maybe up to 50,000 people who came to this gathering, not to mention the restrictions of where women and children were permitted within the temple area. And so they met there. Ezra obviously knew the importance of this day, and he probably was the one who made sure that everyone came to this amped up feast of trumpets, and he was ready to spiritually lead the people. And the people are ready as well. Try to picture it. Try to put yourself in that situation. There's great excitement. Most of the people have journeyed from their homes outside the city, and they've come to the city with its newly built wall. They're gathered together as one man, so they're united. They're very united in what they're doing. There's also a spiritual excitement in the people. See, God has prepared them, and they're eager to hear from Him. Men, women, children, families, they're all here to celebrate the Lord, and they're all here to hear the Word of God. How do we know that? Because the people asked for it. See, it wasn't Ezra who said, I'm going to bring out the book to you. No, it was the people who told Ezra to bring out the book. So these people are ready. They're spiritually hungry. They're spiritually thirsty. They know what they need. They need to hear from God. They need the Word of God. And this all stands in sharp contrast to most of what we see going on in the church today. Indifference, the church in America as a whole, mediocrity, boredom, sin, a lack of zeal, a lack of passion, a lack of hunger, a lack of thirst for righteousness and for the glory of God, lukewarm. I pray that's not you today. I pray that's not me today. God certainly deserves better. Second, look, Ezra brought out the book. Who was Ezra? Verse 1 says that Ezra was a scribe, and verse 2 says that Ezra was a priest. Now, from the book of Ezra, we know that Ezra came back from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem 13 years before Nehemiah did, and he was expecting to find the people serving the Lord with gladness, but instead, Ezra found the opposite. And so for 13 years, Ezra's been doing his best to lead the people back to God, but it's been a massive uphill battle. But now finally, due to God's goodness, Ezra's faithful persistence, and Nehemiah's arrival and great leadership, things are now taking a turn, and this event here, on the first day of the seventh month in 445 BC, it is a massive spiritual event for the people of God. And we're going to really see the impact of that next week. But first, Ezra. Ezra's a priest. He's a scribe. And he's also described as an expert in the Word of God. Ezra not only took God's Word into his head, but he earnestly sought to live that Word out in his life. It wasn't just an intellectual exercise for Ezra. No, this was a way of life for Ezra. This wasn't a job. This was Ezra's heart passion. Like Nehemiah, Ezra certainly was the real deal. Now, as a priest, Ezra would be responsible for offering the divinely appointed sacrifices to God, for executing the different procedures and ceremonies relating to the worship of God, and for being a representative between God and men. He was to be God's man for God's people. As a scribe, Ezra was called to preserve the Word of God, at that time the first five books of the Old Testament. He was to teach the Word of God, and he was to administrate the Word of God. What a responsibility. Clearly, Ezra was to be a Bible-driven man, a Word-saturated man, a man of the book, so he could then properly give out that life-changing message to the people. And please note that again, this was not a mere profession for Ezra. This was a way of life for Ezra because he loved his Lord. Ezra 7:11 says that Ezra was an expert in the Word. And that's something that every Christian should want to be said about them. It speaks of not just knowing it in your head, but having it impact and change your life. Tradition tells us that Ezra had memorized the entire law of Moses, the entire Torah, the entire Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He memorized all of that, and he could write it all down from memory. So he knew it, but it was deeper than that for Ezra. He didn't just know it, he loved it, because it showed him his God. To know God, to really know God, is to love God, and God's Word reveals God to us, and so Ezra ate up God's Word because he loved the God of the Word. So Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and he gave his life to serving God and to helping others draw near to God. Wayne Grudem says that the life-giving preacher is a man of God, whose heart is ever athirst for God, whose soul is ever following hard after God, who eye is single to God, and in whom, by the power of God's Spirit, the flesh and the world have been crucified, and his ministry is like the generous flood of a life-giving river. That's Ezra, and he's a great example for all of us. So the people are now gathered in Jerusalem to hear the law of God read and explained to them. Now, many had camped out in Jerusalem during the construction project, but they had returned home when that project was complete. But look, only days later, all of them are back in the city, men, women, and children. One imagines that it was Nehemiah or maybe Ezra who said after the wall building project was completed, "You all deserve some time off, so take a break, take some time off, but be back here on the first and bring the women and children with you for a Bible conference. Moses requires it." And now here they are, and they're eager. "Ezra, let's go. Let's get going. We're ready. We're excited. So, Ezra, bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra brought it out. That's what the people needed the most, by the way. We've already seen it in Nehemiah, but the people as a whole at this point aren't seeking God. See, they're dry. They're weary. They're sinful. They certainly aren't full of passion to glorify and honor the Lord with their fading lives. And even though the temple had been rebuilt decades ago, it seems that all attempts to restore biblical worship in the city had languished. Clearly, the people needed revival. They needed to return to God. They needed some clarity. They needed to see what great big sinners they really are, so they can then see what a great big Savior God is. Because when they really see that, how can they be indifferent to a God like that? The problems come when we lose focus. So they needed to see clearly once again. How's that going to happen? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's always the issue. The people need to hear the Word of God. They need some intensive Bible instruction. God's Word is truth. God's Word is powerful. God's Word is alive. God's Word encourages the weary. Are you weary? You need to be in the Word. God's Word brings revival. God's Word brings renewal. God's Word teaches us. God's Word refreshes us. And if these people are to grow spiritually and be the men and women of God that they are intended to be, then they will need to study the Scriptures and learn what God says to them. It wasn't easy at that time. I mean, learning what the Scripture said was a difficult process for them at that time. The Scriptures were written in Hebrew, but most Jews had adopted the official language of the conquering empire, Aramaic. In addition, Scriptures at this point were confined to a few copies on scrolls, not in books, scrolls. Most of us today have multiple copies and translations of the Bible in our homes and on our phones, but scrolls were rare and they were very awkward, so that it was almost impossible to jump from one portion of Scripture to another, let alone get your hands on a scroll. So having someone read Scripture to the people and then explain it, man, that was essential. That was vital. Well, Ezra is the man for the task. Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest, Ezra the spiritual leader. So, at the people's request, Ezra went and got the scroll of the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and third, he read it. The law of God, the Word of God. Today, we have the complete Word of God at our fingertips, at our disposal. But at that time, they had only the law, which was enough for them to learn about God and what He says and what He wants and how to properly worship Him and how you need to respond to Him. Well, what's a summary of the law of God? I mean, you say, oh, the law's boring. Well, really? What's a summary of the law of God, which isn't boring? Two commandments. What? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not boring at all. So Ezra began reading the law, the Word of God to the people. You picture it? Ezra goes and gets the scroll. He comes back to the platform as all the people grow silent. He unrolls the scroll. Everybody's standing. He starts to read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He continues on and reads the story of creation. He continues on and reads about the fall of man in the garden and then the flood. He keeps reading Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He keeps reading on into Exodus. The people of God becoming slaves in Egypt, Moses, the 10 plagues, and then the Passover, which is an excellent picture of Christ. And he keeps on reading. How long? From morning until midday, at least 6 full hours of reading God's Word. Note that they're standing the whole time and there's no coffee break. Note also that while Ezra was reading, there's also a group of Levites who were going amongst the crowd in various groups, and we're going to see that. And these guys were reading and explaining the Scriptures as well. So for these many hours, the Word of God is being read, it's being translated, and it's being explained. More on that in a bit. How far can you get in 6 hours? Pretty far. Pretty far. Even with some breaks for interpretation and explanation. They wouldn't have been able to read the entire law of God, but their priority is clear. Give people the Word of God. Why? Well, what's more important than that? These sinful and spiritually dry people desperately needed to hear the Word of God. And so here they are. And Ezra is going to seize the moment. So he seized the moment. Fourth, look, everyone was attentive. Oh man, how I love that. Everyone was attentive to the book of the law. We can almost feel the people's zeal and enthusiasm. The people are united as one man. Remember, the people were the ones who told Ezra to bring out the book and not the other way around. And clearly, the people had this burning desire to hear the Word of God. They wanted to know what the Bible said. And they're prepared to stand for hours to find that out. See, they gave genuine attention to what was being said. No sleepy eyes, no glancing at watches, no daydreaming. Everyone who could understand was attentive. Their ears were attuned to what they were hearing. They were truly listening to what was being said. They were paying very careful attention. They were dialed in. Oh, how I wish that were the case today. John, I'm dialed in, as long as it doesn't rain. I'm dialed in, as long as it's not on an evening. I'm dialed in, as long as you don't go long and ruin my lunch plans. By noon or else. I'm dialed in, so long as I'm not too tired from staying out the night before. I'm dialed in, so long as it's convenient. I'm dialed in, I'm attentive. Really? Even as so many these days miss church at the drop of a hat, don't read their Bibles like they're starving for it, and treat Christ like He's a nuisance to their comfortable and spiritually lukewarm lives. Lord, help us to not be like that. Lord, help me to not be like that. Because Jesus deserves better from those that He died to save from eternity in hell. Lord, help us to be spiritually attentive to God, to His Word, and to the things that have eternal value. And the question is, are you? This is so important. Is your spiritual life, is your walk with the Lord, your most precious and prized possession? Because it should be. And does it show? What else matters more than this? In Revelation chapter 2, we learn about the church in Ephesus. And that church had many amazing things going for it. They had sound doctrine, very good. They knew what they believed, very good. They could spot sin, very good. They were serving and they were working hard, very good. But look, Jesus says that even while all these great things were true of them, look, he had this against them, and this is devastating. They had left their first love. That's kind of a major problem. Or you could say, they were attentive to many things, except the one thing that truly mattered. If you would have attended a service at the church in Ephesus, you might have thought, wow, that's a happening church. They're doing so much, they're busy, they're guarding the truth, they love doctrine. This is great. And yet even so, they had a serious internal problem. Their love had grown cold, mechanical, rote. They were going through the motions. They had left their first love, and that is serious indeed. And it can happen to you if you're not on guard. It can happen to you. Now, when Jesus talks about the Ephesians losing their first love, he's talking about a love that they had for him when they first believed. And now, after a while, as Jesus looks into their hearts, he sees a love that's less glowing. It's flickering out. It's dying away. It's in a state of decline, and that's not good. Now, while it's true that some of the emotion that we first felt might subside the longer we remain Christians, that emotional excitement should mature into a depth of love that makes your love for Christ even better and deeper and stronger than that first bit of emotion that you had for him. For example, a couple that's been married for a long time doesn't always have the same thrill of excitement that they had when they first dated, and that's okay as long as that excitement has matured into a depth of love that makes it even better than that first thrill of excitement. The problems come when the depth of love isn't growing. And what we find is that the Ephesians were in a state of decline when it came to their love for Christ. That is devastating. Their actual love for Jesus is in a state of decline. Their faith is mechanical. There's not much passion. There's not much heart. There's not much unction. Their love is growing cold. And oh, what a tragedy, especially when the Christian's love for Jesus should always be red hot and growing in its intensity because he's certainly worthy of it. Hey, remember your first love for Jesus? The love that you had for your Savior when he forgave you of all your sin that condemned you. Remember the joy you felt when God so graciously blotted out all your transgressions that condemned you to eternal hell? Remember the happy moment when the Lord really appeared to you bleeding on a cross saying, come and follow me and be saved from the wrath to come? And you joyfully gave up all to follow him, your all in all. Do you remember that? It's a love that surpasses all other loves. It's a love that compels the true Christian to be willing to give up all to follow the Lord. It's a love that drives you to prayer. How's your prayer life? It's a love that drives you to the Word. It's a love that drives you to worship. It's a love that drives you to service where you just say, I gladly give up all for his name, the one who died to rescue my soul. And sad to say, like the Ephesians, many Christians have left their first love or they are in the process of leaving. They've turned their attention away from him to lesser, fading, trivial things. Take heed to yourself. Take heed. This is some very dangerous ground, and it will cause you to waste your life on things that don't matter. Here's a question, and this is for me as well. Where's the earnestness? Where's your zeal and passion for the Lord? No judgment, I'm just asking. What's your prayer life look like? What does your intake of the Word of God look like? What ministries are you gladly serving in because you want to please and honor the Lord? Where's your hunger for godly fellowship, Sunday worship, Bible study? What about your obedience, your joy in the Lord, your hunger to be challenged by the Word of God? How about this? Can you look back and see that you don't pray or read or serve the way you used to years ago, last month, last year? Danger. When we had our first love, it was how much can I do for Christ? But with too many these days, it's how little can I do for Christ and still feel okay about it. Have you left your first love? Mediocrity reigns supreme here in America. I'm convinced of it. May it not reign supreme here in you, in me, at Faith Community Church. So I say, may God bring some persecution to the church so we can wake up and grow strong, so we can be intent on living for the things that truly matter, because the things of this life mean nothing, absolutely nothing in the end. It was a great day on that first day of the seventh month for the people of God in Jerusalem. May today be a great day for us as we put our focus on Him and on the things that truly matter. It all begins with our intake of His powerful and effective word. Verses 1 through 3 give us a general description of what took place on the most amazing day, on that most amazing day. And verses 4 through 6 give us a more detailed explanation. Look, first, and as far as specific details go, we're now going to get specific. First, Ezra stood on a platform, verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which he had made for this purpose. And this shows us that preparation had been made for this event. The term platform of wood is literally a tower of wood in the Hebrew. It seems that this not only included a stage, but also a sort of pulpit for Ezra to use as he reads the word of God to the people. This would not only serve as a practical purpose that would assist him as he reads, but it also shows the forethought that they gave to what was going to happen. So they made the podium and platform in preparation for the reading of the word of God. This platform of wood also served as a focal point for the people as they listened. Verse 5 indicates that Ezra is on a platform above the people so that he could be in sight of all the people. What's the point? This: that God's word is vitally important for your life and for your soul, and listening to it is a high priority for you, and practical steps to enhance your ability to focus on listening to God's word is also very important. As one said, the way the people of God treat the reading and teaching of God's word speaks volumes about their spiritual condition. And that's right. See, this is serious. This is important. This has eternal ramifications. This isn't a light thing. And that's why we do what we can to eliminate distractions within reason. See, we don't want phones going off as much as possible. I just set myself up there, I know. We don't want people distracting other people within reason, knowing that sometimes it's inevitable. We don't want people getting up and getting down a million times throughout the service if we can help it, because again, it's a serious thing. Not that we get legalistic and judgmental about it, not at all, but that we take it seriously like it ought to be taken. Isn't it true that really the last thing you should want as a Christian in worship, in corporate worship, is to be a distraction from others hearing the word of God read and preached, to be a distraction from their worship of God? The word that has power to change their lives and souls forever? See, so the platform and wooden pulpit was made so the people could focus. 13 people were also up on the platform while Ezra read, some to his left and some to his right. Why? I believe to give credibility and support. These were probably religious leaders who had some clout in Jerusalem. And then having them be on the platform with Ezra spoke volumes to the people. We support Ezra. We support what's happening here. We're all in. We support what he's doing. Very good. Second, the people stood when the word was read. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. We already looked at that, but their standing was a sign of their reverence for Scripture as the Word of God. Now again, this isn't a rule for us, but it's simply what they did at that time. Note that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and listened to His teaching, and then the people told Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, to sit down and read the Scriptures to them in Jeremiah 36. So this isn't a rule to insist that standing is the only correct posture for reading and listening to Scripture. It simply shows us what they did at that time, and it shows us the reverence that they had for the Word of God and for the God of the Word. See, they aren't flippant. They aren't playing with their phone. They aren't sidetracked by a billion other things. No, they're intent on listening to God's Word that points us to God Himself. Hey, think about this. Think about this. People have died to get this Word into our hands. Do you understand that? They have died. Today's Reformation Sunday, the birthday of the beginning of the Reformation of the church, You know what all focused on? It all focused on the Word of God. People died to get this book into our hands. One said, our Bible is a blood-stained book. Why? Because many people were tortured and killed to get this book to us today. And we should have a healthy love and respect for it, for again, it leads us to the God who wrote it. It seems that the people stood for the entire 6 hours as the Word of God was read and explained. Comfort? Ha! Hearing from God, worshiping God was their priority, not comfort. We can stand, we can take the heat, and we can take the cold, and we can take some discomfort, and we can stay long, and we can sacrifice for God. Of course, our priority isn't our comfort, our priority is Him. And hearing His Word read and expounded is vital. It's essential for our walk with the Lord. So forget comfort, give me the Word of God. Bring out the book. See, next time you want to complain because you're a little bit uncomfortable in church, think of these people here who gladly stood for hours and hours and hours to glorify God. Think of them. That ought to give us all proper perspective. Third, as we get more specific about what happened, Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6. This shows us that Ezra began with a prayer, which makes sense. Ezra is a man of God, so Ezra begins talking to God and by leading the people in a prayer to God. Bless means to praise, to adore, and to speak words of excellence about. So Ezra begins by blessing God, praising God, extolling the greatness and goodness of God. We talk much about the importance of prayer and about the power of prayer and how God mightily works sovereignly through the prayers of His people, which is all true. See, that being said, prayer is much more than making requests to God, right? As good as that is. Much of our prayers should be us offering up our praises to Him, our love to Him, our thanks to Him, our adoration to Him. He is worthy, and we do well to let Him know that. We love Him. Anybody? Amen. And we do well to let Him know that. We exalt Him and we praise Him for who He is and for what He's done. And letting Him know that regularly is good and it's important for us to do. It glorifies Him, yes, and it reminds us where our focus should be. And when Ezra blessed God, it did two things. It honored and pleased the God who hears, amazing, and it also reminded the people who their God is, and it turned their hearts to Him as a people. Good job, Ezra. He began by blessing God. Fourth, the people said amen and they worshiped. Look, verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. How good is that? And it was only after that that they read from the book, and it was then explained to the people. You see the eagerness and the love of the people here? They can't help but respond. And look, they all responded. How? By lifting up their hands in worship. Nothing wrong with lifting up your hands in worship, by the way. And by showing a sense of need by saying, amen, amen. And thus affirming their submission to the authority of Scripture. And then by bowing down to the ground with a sense of humility and submission before God. Should we respond like that? Externally? Maybe, but not necessarily, because many people can raise their hands and not mean it. And many people can be vocal and not mean it. And many people can bow and make an external show and not mean it. So no, not necessarily, but we should definitely feel this way when we come together and worship, right? I mean, I'm needy. I'm ready. I'm low and He is exalted and I'm here to lift Him high and I'm here to worship Him, my all in all, my beloved Lord, my King. It's about Him. You feel that way? Because you should. Look at Him. Look at you. You should feel that way. He died to save you. You should feel that way. He bled on a cross to deliver you from hell. You should feel that way. He took on human flesh and came all the way down to rescue us. You should feel that way. You deserve hell and you get heaven as a believer. You should feel that way. You should feel the same way that they felt. Do you? And then it's after that that they read from the law of God, the Word of God. Verses 7 and 8. More names. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. They gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. You have Ezra now reading the law of God, and you also have a group of people going around helping the people to understand what it meant when it was written. So it seems that Ezra would read portions of God's word, and then the helpers would go around to the people and give the sense of it. In other words, they would explain it and help the people to understand what it meant so they could then apply it and live it out in their own lives. And then Ezra would read some more for hours on end, and the people ate it up, rightly so. See, Ezra and Nehemiah knew. What did these people need the most? Money? Food? Land? What did they need the most? They needed the Word of God. And that's what people need today as well, even us. See, this passage is saying that the most important thing in all of our lives is the Lord. And how do we know the Lord in saving faith? And then how do we know the Lord in growing measure? How? How? Thank you. The Word of God. If we want to know the way of salvation, if we want to know how to be a Christian, if we want to know how to live our lives in this world, if we want to know the answer to 1,000 questions, the answer lies in the Word of God. This verse shows us what true preaching ought to look like, by the way. Read the text, give the sense, what it means, which means that you're to explain what it meant when it was written, and then help the people to understand, which leads them to applying it to their lives. That's biblical preaching. That's what they did. That's called expository preaching. Webster's dictionary defines expository as a setting forth of the meaning or purpose of a writing. And so when it comes to preaching, expository preaching seeks to set forth the true meaning of the Word of God. On a broad level, expository preaching has been done by going verse by verse and book by book through the Bible. However, true expository preaching is much more than just going through a passage or book of the Bible, because many people do that and they never really explain what the passage really means. No, true expository preaching does what Ezra did. True expository preaching doesn't just preach from the Bible, but it preaches the Bible. And that's a big difference. A lot of people preach from the Bible. They use the Bible. They read a verse or passage from the Bible, but they never really preach the Bible. Expository preaching, however, explains the meaning of the verse or passage. It digs into the text to find out the author's original intent, and then it seeks to apply that in a God-honoring way. Some might say that that's boring, but that wasn't boring for the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. Why? Because they wanted to hear from God. They wanted to hear from God. And God's Word isn't boring. God's Word is alive and powerful and effective and exciting. And anybody? Convicting? Anybody? Right? The heart of the expository sermon is the authority of the Word of God. Expository preachers believe that the Word of God truly is God-breathed, and because of that belief, they seek to expose the Word as best they can to the listeners. Expository preachers believe that the Word has more authority than their own personal opinions and anecdotes, and they consider it their divine mandate to expose that Word. The Word of God is powerful, and it changes lives, and it's true, and it has our answers, and it's the means of saving lost souls and of growing the saved. And our need isn't some catchy message that I make up that makes you feel pretty good but has no redeeming power. No, our need is to hear what God has to say. Lord, help us to see that today, and Lord, help us to be eager and passionate to do it daily and then corporately. Look, you're only hurting yourself if you're ignoring the Word of God. Did you hear that? You're only hurting yourself if you're ignoring the Word of God. Reading it, listening to it, studying it. Why would you hurt yourself? Stop hurting yourself and bring out the book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you for convicting us, Lord, in these things that really do have eternal value. And I pray, Lord, that this would indeed convict us, that it would cut us to the heart like it did in Nehemiah's day, and that we would respond like they did, which we're going to look at next week. But Lord, help us to have ears to hear to receive this truth, to have it go into our heads, sink into our hearts, and help us to respond accordingly by lifting you high, by repenting much, and by drawing ever closer to you, our amazing God who saves. Speak to our hearts now. May we encourage each other in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you.